Well, when this assignment came to me to have a new heart, I thought about a lot of different things, but then I finally decided here's where I'll start. I'll start with a statement that I made last night. Some of you might have been here, some of you might not have. It's a statement that might need some explanation. And it was called to my attention at lunch that it might need some explanation. Sometimes when I get to speaking really fast, trying to get a lot in, I'm prone to make some mistakes and say some things off the cuff that might be a little more hyperbolized than I would like, a little more exaggerated than I would like. So last night I made the statement that something about how Leno or Letterman not being on TV because I haven't watched TV in 20 years, something like that. Well, I still watch some TV, but here's what I meant by that. I meant that in the last 20 years, there's a whole lot of things on television that I don't want to watch. And there's a whole lot less. I don't think I've watched late night TV probably in 20 years. I don't know the names of people who are there. And there, especially in these last 10 years, are a whole lot of things that I just don't want to watch. There are characters portrayed. There are things that are there. And I don't want those things in my head. And sometimes I just want to turn the thing off and just meditate for a little bit. I'm not bragging. I'm not a righteous person. I'm just worried about being desensitized. Do you know what I mean by that? Desensitization is a subject that came up a long time ago in my life, and I've always been trying to focus on it and try to keep myself from being desensitized because I've been there. But that's what I meant about my statement last night, is that I'm trying to get away from some of the newer things that will desensitize you a little bit too much to certain things that are going on in our world. Desensitization has as its origin the idea that you're very sensitive to certain things. Certain things might make you blush. Certain things might make you embarrassed, but the more you see them, just a little bit at a time, you're going to be less embarrassed, you're going to be less likely to blush, till you come to the point that Jeremiah spoke about in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 8, that these people don't even know how to blush. They got past that part, they had such a hard heart that they didn't know how to blush. Well, the old illustration that I don't know if it's true or not is that you put a frog in a boiling pot of water and that frog is going to jump right out and save his life. But if you take a frog and you put him in some cold water, or water at his temperature, and then turn it up just a little bit at a time, he'll just stay in there till he cooks himself to death. Now, I don't know if that's true. I've never tried that with a frog and don't plan to at any particular time soon. But I know that the principle it illustrates is true because I've lived it to my shame. I remember an old green clock radio that I had. And I started when I was about 13 years old, turning that radio on to Womp FM out of St. Clairsville, Ohio. And it had some song lyrics on there and a beat on there that I thought was nice, and I listened to some of those things. And you know, when I got in my 20s and started trying to be sensitive to biblical things, I looked back on some of the words that I listened to, and I thought, whoa, I didn't catch that time around. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? And these things were things that I shouldn't have been listening to. And I look back on my life at that time, and you know that was about that time that I started being unfaithful to the Lord for a few years. And I just wondered if there was a corollary. I'll give you another illustration of desensitization. Back when I was a child, a young man in the mid to late 80s, young adult, the Back to the Future movies were coming out. And I just loved those movies. I thought they were so fun, and yet made you think a little bit, and just a whole lot of adventure. And then when I had kids that were probably 8 and 10 years old, somebody thought they'd give us a nice gift, and they gave us the DVD trilogy of the Back to the Future movies. And I thought, this will be fun. I'll get to enjoy these with my kids. And I stuck the DVD into the player, and we watched about 10 minutes before I took it out for the language. I was desensitized back then. I didn't have the sensitivity that I needed towards spiritual things. Now, what scares me about that is what I read in the Bible. Because the Bible talks about some people who were so very desensitized to the point that they would do some of the things that you could never probably imagine in civil society. And on top of that, these were God's people. Jeremiah chapter 7 and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries, about 500 years or so before Christ on that timeline. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophesying at a time when Jerusalem's about to be destroyed because of her sins. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God is warning the people. He says through Jeremiah, truth has perished. This is a people that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. They won't obey, they won't be corrected, and they don't believe in truth. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Well, what were the consequences of that? Well, you go on down after verse 29, then to verse 30, and he tells them one consequence was that in God's house they had set up their abominations. Now you can switch over to the book of Ezekiel and read Ezekiel chapter 8, where Ezekiel talks about a vision where God took him, because Ezekiel was actually in Babylon with some of the captives at the time, but in a vision, God took him back to the temple, and he's showing him what's going on in the temple. One thing he sees when he crawls through a hole in the wall where God told him is the halls of the temple adorned with drawings and depictions of all of the idols and detestable things of the heathen. In God's house, there were pictures of the idols and the temples on the wall. Can you imagine having some pagan symbols here, some Wiccan symbols, some witchcraft symbols all around in this church building? And this building's not holy, we know that, but God's building was. And there was all that heathen stuff on the walls. And then furthermore, he saw them in the realm of the temple there, worshiping the god Tammuz. Now, if I could tell you what was going on in the worship of God Tammuz, you'd be embarrassed, you'd blush, it was gross, it was disgusting, it was perverted, it was violent. And this was going on in God's house with God's people. And then he sees 25 men or so, or maybe I'm mixing another chapter later, but he sees some men who have their backs toward the temple, worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, when I was in high school and we'd have basketball games, we'd bring some newspapers and we'd turn up our, you know, we'd put those papers up so when the other team came out to do a cheer or something like that, or when the other team was announced, we'd put those papers up like we were avoiding them, annoying them by not paying any attention to them. That's what these people were doing to God. God's people, their backs to God, looking that way. And then God says in the next verse, verse 31, also they've taken their children and they burned their children in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which never came into my mind, God says. And that phrase just blows me away. Because God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. But he says, this never came into my mind. And it's got to be some sort of hyperbole, I suppose, maybe, for the way that God thinks, I didn't think they'd go this far. But God knows that they would. But I didn't want them to go this far. They're burning their children. What they would do with the fire god Molech was take their children that were infants and put them in the mouth of a fire and have the music really loud and the drum beats really loud so that they could not hear the cries of the baby and they would just burn their children. God's people. What I try to warn people about, because I'm around good people, and I don't mean to downgrade people. I'm not. I'm complimenting them. It's quite the opposite. I'm around good people who could never quite imagine that human beings could get that evil. Do you know what I'm talking about? And what I want to do is warn people that America is no exception. Western civilization is no exception. We can become that evil. In fact, we have, haven't we? Haven't we killed, how many millions have we killed in abortion since 1973? And how much more would we be doing that outside the womb if people hadn't been pushing back some for these years? And how much paganism is there that's coming around us? And how much sex trafficking? And how much evil that people are doing to one another? When you take Christ out of people's lives, there is no limit to the debasing of their hearts. And we don't want that. We want people to be good. We want people to love. We want trust. We want righteousness. Well, when God was teaching Jeremiah and Ezekiel what to say to the people, you see, God wasn't going to leave these people without warning. It's 500 or so years before Christ, and it's just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And some of the people are already captive in the first two captivities, and Ezekiel is prophesying mainly to them. And Jeremiah is back home with the people who are still in Jerusalem, and he's prophesying mainly to those people. Jeremiah is getting words to tell these people, don't think you're coming back from captivity real soon. You're going to be there 70 years. Build houses, plant gardens, you're going to be there. And Ezekiel is trying to tell the people about the worst things that are going on in Jerusalem. And you have some message from God when he calls Ezekiel that makes you stop and think. At least it does me. If you'd like to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Well, let's start at verse 1. He said to me, Son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me, and they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. You know what stubborn means? Every spouse accuses their other spouse, the other spouse, of being stubborn, right? And sometimes I joke with my wife, and she'll say, Andy, you're so stubborn. And I'll say, it's just in self-defense for your stubbornness, you know, so try to get back at her. We're joking about that, but there's some stubbornness here that transcends or goes far beyond anything that a common husband and wife have toward one another. They are impudent and stubborn children. Now, you talk about trying to recruit preachers to a preaching school, or recruit preachers to be Bible majors at a Christian college. Here's God's pitch to Ezekiel. I'm sending you to these people. They are impudent and they are stubborn, and I'm sending you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. And then God gives him a scroll to eat, and it's in his mouth like honey. Revelation, the picture is like bitterness in his stomach. And he's supposed to speak to these people. And here's the pitch God gives him for preaching. It's going to be like you're going through a patch of briars and thorns, and you're going to get torn, and you're going to get scratched. And most of these people aren't going to listen, if any ever listen at all, because they're impudent and stubborn. But I want you to go to them and preach. And then down in chapter 3, starting at verse 4, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. It's not like you're going off somewhere in a mission field and they can't understand you. These people understand you. But you're going to the house of Israel. But the house of Israel, verse 7, will not listen to you, because they are will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Well, then why would I want to go to them? Might be what I would say, but Ezekiel was better than that. And then God says to him in verse 8, watch this. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. They are hard-hearted. They are a rebellious house. But Ezekiel, you can be just as strong against them. You know, there's a time that stubbornness is right. The only time that stubbornness is right that I know of is when you know that you're right with the Word of God backing you up. And then that's called steadfastness. My brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. But these people were not hard-hearted with what was right. That couldn't even be called hard-hearted. These people were hard-hearted with what was wrong, and they weren't going to budge. Does that sound like our society some to you? I'm afraid that it does, and I hope that it doesn't. I hope that I'm wrong, and I hope that if I'm right, we can change. We want people with soft hearts who will hear the Word of God and change. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 11, God starts to give the people some hope. All these prophets have so many dark things to say, but they always offered Israel hope, because God is a God of hope. In Ezekiel chapter 11, they're using this phrase. They're using this phrase in about verse 3. They say, the city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Cauldron, great big pot where you cook a stew. Often you might think of a witch's stew or something like that. They don't mean a witch's stew. They just mean a pot for meat. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Thinking we're going to be protected. We're in here. They're not thinking we're going to be boiled. I think the meaning is we're going to be protected. This great big iron thing around us, we're going to be protected. But God tells Ezekiel, tell these people they're not going to be protected. That's not the way it's going to go. And they're going to be punished for all of their evil. But then over in verse 14, there starts to be some hope. Look down at verse 17 of Ezekiel 11 if you're following along. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. In other words, after you're punished, after that 70 years captivity, you will come back, and there will be a restoration. And then Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 18, and they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. we always have to define heart anymore, and it's hard for me even to need to articulate it because I think most of us know instinctively. I know a man who's had a new heart. I know a man who had a heart transplant a couple of years ago. He'd been on the list for a long time, very ill. He's doing well now. Somebody, unfortunately, had to die to give him that new fleshly heart. But we all know that's not what the Bible's talking about here. We're talking about people who are hard-hearted. There's an inborn conscience in man, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, but it can be seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to the point that you never blush, you don't know that things are wrong, you don't care that things are wrong, you're going to do what you're going to do no matter what. But God tells these people, you've gotten to that point, you're hard-hearted, you're stubborn, you're impudent, but I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I think most of us know how the intellections and emotions being bound together form what you're talking about when you're talking about the Bible heart, don't you? Don't you know that intellectually you can get some news sometimes and it makes your chest feel heavy? Does anybody else do that? Because it's not your fleshly heart giving you a problem, although psychosomatically it could be, or stress-wise it could do that. But sometimes you just get a heavy heart because of the emotion surrounding all the bad news that you're reading. And then sometimes you say, on the other hand, my heart is overjoyed. Went to Arkansas to meet my granddaughter a few weeks ago. She was born September 28th. We got there about October 18th or 12th, I think, to see her. And my heart is just overjoyed. And everybody knows what I mean by that. God says, I'm going to take your stubborn, hard-hearted heart out and give you a heart of flesh. He says it again in Ezekiel chapter 36 in a passage that has to do with more about restoration. In that passage where he says the dry bones in chapter 37 are going to come back together and God's going to put flesh on them, and that means that Israel's going to be restored. And the passage where he talks about Ezekiel putting together a stick that has Judah written on one stick and another stick with Joseph written on it, and they're going to be one nation again. In other words, they're going to be united. They're not going to be divided with their allegiances, their hearts to these pagan deities. They're not going to be a divided kingdom again. It's a prophecy, I think, of the church and the way the Israel of God will be brought together. But here's what they're going to have. A new heart. Don't you wish that people could have a new heart? Now, God is going to give that to them? God is going to give them a new heart? Well, does that mean that God makes us do certain things? Does that mean that there's no free will anymore, that we can't choose? Doesn't mean that at all. Just like Pharaoh chose his own way, but you have that expression, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, put up with him for a while, then maybe something like that happened. You also have this. God says, I will give you a new heart, but it's going to be up to those people to do it. The way that God would give it to them, maybe, is in that he punished their people so much that they finally saw, this is wrong. This is bad. I have to do better. There was a time in my life where I thought that I was kind of obsessing too much about visiting people, and certain things were going on, and one of these elders that I'd been pushing to do certain things that they felt uncomfortable doing, and I'd just been pushing and pushing and pushing, and he finally called me and said, Andy, stop it. You need to stop it. And I'm so thankful, and he's one of my closest friends today, because he put me in my place and gave me a new perspective on things. There's the new heart. Now, it might occur to you that in the Old Testament, God would often talk about a heart in that way. He would tell the people to circumcise their hearts in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You know, circumcision was the sign of being a faithful Jew if you were a male. And he says, circumcise your hearts. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, he says, circumcise yourselves and cast away the foreskins of your hearts. In other words, don't just give me an outward show. Give me the real you. Give me the person that is inside you. Give me the person that you want to be. And don't try to be a hypocrite. Don't be a Pharisee, though they hadn't come on and seen yet. Don't be a Pharisee that looks one way and does another, and he's clean on the outside but full of filth on the inside. Don't do that. Circumcise your heart. In the book of Joel, it's like this. I want you to turn to me, Joel 2, 12 and 13, with all your heart, with weeping, with fasting, with mourning. Are you really sorry? Are you really sorry for what you did? Yeah, I'm sorry, God. I suppose I'm sorry because my mom says I ought to be sorry. My dad says I ought to be sorry, so I guess I'm sorry. No, are you really sorry? Tear your heart and not your garments, because to them, the greatest sign of grief was that they'd tear their garments. If we had them going to funerals today, they'd come outside, they'd come inside, see the casket, and they'd tear their garments. God says, stop tearing your garments. Tear your heart. I want your heart, because then everything else will flow just rightly. And that's illustrated in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is encountered by some of those Pharisees who would come up in the New Testament times, and they are saying to the disciples, you're eating bread with unwashed, defiled hands. They weren't breaking any law of God. They were breaking the tradition that the Pharisees had set up. Jesus finally tells them, don't you understand that your hands being washed doesn't matter? You're going to not wash your hands. You're going to put something into your mouth. It's going to go through your stomach. It's going to be eliminated. But those things that come out of the mouth are what defile a man, and what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. I mean, murderers don't just get up one day and think, hey, I think I'll go murder somebody today. There's anger festering there for a long time. There's hatred festering there for a long time about something. Even these random shootings, you got hatred festering about something somewhere, and it all comes from the heart. So God wants us to be complete people who love Him with all our hearts, our soul, our strength, our minds. And that'll just lead me to a couple of points about that before we close. I think that in our world today, I might ask you to consider three ways that people's hearts can be turned to God. One is that those hearts can be reclaimed. And by that, I mean the U-turn, the repentance about which Brother Smith was speaking a moment ago. I mean the complete turnaround. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a list of sins. Those people aren't going to the kingdom of God. Those people won't be in the church. They're not going to be in heaven. And such were some of you, he said. So in the church at Corinth, you had former thieves, you had former covetous people, you had formerly covetous people, you had former idolaters, you had people whose hearts had changed from paganism to Christianity. You had people whose hearts changed from sex all the time to doing what God wants all the time. You had people whose hearts had changed from homosexuality to righteousness with God. And our world says that can't happen, but it does. And I know people in that category whose hearts have changed and they're faithful Christians. Sometimes hearts need to be reclaimed completely. They've just gone off to the liar, the devil, and they're bound for the pit. But the gospel of Christ has the power to change them, and the gospel of Christ has the power to give them back. And the gospel of Christ, which would be in fulfillment of all these prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament, the gospel of Christ has the power to give them a new heart, each and every one of them, to allow them to have good things come out of their mouths and good things come out of their lives and love come out of their beings because their hearts have been changed. Secondly, hearts might need to be redirected. There are some people that are good people but just need a little bit of direction. Remember Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I have a great desire for Israel. My heart's desire for, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, you can be a sincere person, but sincerity doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Doesn't that verse teach that right there? You can be very sincere, you can be very zealous, but if it's not according to the knowledge of God, then it's a fruitless path. So some people's hearts just need to be redirected. They might be zealous for a good thing. They might be zealous for a good cause. They might be considering themselves under the banner of Christianity, but have some things wrong about worship, some things wrong about salvation, and they just need to be redirected by the teaching of the Word of God. God promises that those who diligently seek Him will find Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Maybe some of us are just the instruments of God to go to those people and ask them and help them. Maybe in His providence, He can get together the person who's seeking and the person who knows and bring that person who's got a good direction but the wrong knowledge and have a heart that's redirected toward God. And then, maybe thirdly, we can have some people whose hearts just need to be rejuvenated. If you would, please turn with me to Amos chapter 6. And many of you know exactly what I'm going to say when I say that. Amos chapter 6. Amos was talking to some people in Israel who really were living in luxury. I mean, they had stuff. They had things, probably not like we do today, but they were luxurious. They had money. They had the kind of comforts that you might think that we have today. At least in their minds, they had a great deal of comfort. Amos doesn't say to them, "Congratulations, you've made it. God's blessed you." Amos says to them, "Repent." Listen to what he says, Amos 6, verse 1. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." And then he gives them some cities to go look at. "Go over to Calneh and see, and go over to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than those kingdoms? Are your territory better than their territories?" In other words, these kingdoms, these cities, had been overrun because of their wickedness, and now Israel's saying, "Well, we're better than them. We're never going to be overrun because of our wickedness." No, go look at them. They had wickedness and they were overrun, and this is what's going to happen to you. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." That never happened to us. We're God's people. That never happened to us. We're the church. That never happened to us. We're America. No, that's the same attitude that they had about Israel. Then he says in verse 3, "Woe to you," that means trouble for you, "woe to you who put far off the day of doom." Lord's never coming back. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom." There's never going to be any reckoning for this. I can do whatever I want. I'm just a bundle of cells. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall, and sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David." And I don't think he's talking about the fact that David had instruments in worship right there as being sinful. I don't think that's the message here. I think he's talking about a luxurious society, because you have to have a luxurious society to have much music. You know what I'm saying? You think these poor third world countries have a whole lot of recorded music they're listening to all the time? You think they have symphony concerts? You think they have a great opera hall? No, you have to have luxury to have music. "Woe to you people who sit on your couches and you eat all kinds of good food." And the next verse, you're a bunch of alcoholics too. You drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. You're never going to experience an ounce of pain in your lives. "Woe to you people." Why? Because you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You don't see how bad sin is hurting your people. You don't see how bad sin is hurting Israel. They need their hearts rejuvenated. They were God's people, but they'd allowed luxury to turn them into complacent people who just didn't care anymore. Another illustration of that is the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. You remember when God says, "I wish that you were cold or hot." Because cold, well, that's useful for something, water in your mouth. Or hot, that's useful for something, in our terms, maybe a cup of coffee. But because you are lukewarm, and nobody likes warm milk, and nobody likes cold coffee. Well, maybe some people like warm milk. I've heard of those people. Well, maybe, you know, but lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Why? He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You don't know that your real need is spiritual. You think because you have it together physically, you've got everything. Woe to you. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich." Where do you get that gold? From Jesus. Does he have real gold? Is he at the right hand of God with real hope? No. He's talking about spiritual riches. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. Buy gold from me that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed." That was a sign of purity. "And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, because there is such a thing as spiritual blindness. He has forgotten that he has cleansed from his old sins. He's blind." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 in there say. These people need their hearts rejuvenated. Now, there are lots of people that I see out in the world, and I think, I wish I could have some contact with these people that I kind of guess are third-generation drug addicts. Third-generation, never been to church anywhere people. And I'm just looking for a way to try to get to these people. I haven't always found it. Some of you have good outreach programs for such as that. And I'm not saying that I'm the Pharisee and I'm better than they are. No. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And we want to help. We want them to have new hearts. We want their hearts to be redirected. But I'm not around them very much. And then there are those people who are good people that are going to places and they're worshiping, but they're worshiping in ways that God hasn't authorized, and they're believing they're saved when they've done things and not done things that God has not authorized. And, you know, they just need a little direction. And then there are people probably that I hang around the most, accusing myself, that might just need rejuvenated. Maybe I've let luxury slip to me a little bit. Always going to have it this good. Maybe I've let luxury tell me, we can just let that go for a while. We need our hearts rejuvenated. And therefore, we ought to pray with David after his great sins in 2 Samuel 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Who's doing it? Well, I need to do it, but I sure need God's help in doing it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need to be a people of deep intellect in the Word of God, blended with the emotion that makes up our hearts, that serve Him with everything that we have and everything that we are. I haven't heard any bells, but I'm going to quit. So thank you so very much for your attention today. I appreciate it.